Father, we thank you for what we've heard already this morning. We thank you for the life change that you've brought. We thank you for meeting this people that have encountered you. And we pray that as we come, that we would have open minds and willing hearts to respond to you today. In Jesus' name. Amen. I recently rewatched one of my favorite movies of all time, Saving Private Ryan. Many of you know that storyline, but if those of you don't, there will be a spoiler alert. Captain John Miller is Tom Hanks, and he's given a special mission after the D-Day landing because they found out that Private Ryan was one of four brothers, three of whom have already been killed. And so he's sent on as a special envoy behind enemy lines to try and find this Private Ryan, because the powers that be have decided they need to send him back to his mother. She can't lose all four. And so that begins a whole journey of where they have to find him, and they lose men along the way. And you know the story. It was brutal, but honest. And eventually they do find him, and they're in a bit of a firefight, and some of the original guys from the team end up dying. And Tom Hanks kind of says to him, "I want you to make sure this counts. I want you to make sure that this was worth the loss of all those people." And later in the scene, you see Private Ryan coming as an old man, and he comes back to France, and he goes to all the war graves. It's a very moving scene if you know it. And he's brought his whole family and his grandchildren, and they're standing and looking at thousands of crosses, gravestones. And he says, he bursts down into tears. He says, "Tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me I've been a good man." And you know what? I think in all of us, there's something to that. At some moment in our life, we want to know that our life has meaning, that our life has purpose, that our life has significance, that our life has value, that maybe even we'll leave some sort of legacy that will be remembered, that we've lived a good life. The people will say of us, "He was a good person." We need purpose in life because that's what gets us out of bed in the morning. That's the stuff that will make a difference. But there's a huge problem for us in the search for meaning of life. It's a reality that life ends. We know that life ends, and over the last couple of years, maybe some of you have had to deal with that in a very traumatic or fresh way, not being able to see loved ones. We know all the trauma that's gone on about that. Death is one of those statistics that's always 100%. Was it someone said, death and taxes are the only two things that are certain in life? And we understand that. And maybe you think that's depressing, but actually it's true, and we need to face reality. Question I have for all of us today is, where do you look for meaning in life? Where do you look for purpose? Debbie was honest to say, well, when she got married, it was looking for a picturesque building. Something that was nice. By her own words, she said it was shallow. Maybe for some of you, it's all just random. Maybe you think that we're just a collection of molecules. Maybe you think it's all just an accident. Maybe it's just thrown together and life doesn't really matter. And you know, at the end of it all, we just die and that's it. Frank Skinner is a famous British comedian. Next slide, who's definitely not an atheist. But as you can imagine, on a comedy scene, he gets quite a lot of stick for that. And a lot of his friends will challenge him, friends who are atheists. And this is what he says. "There's a friend of mine, he came to me and said, 'Do you know what? This Christianity stuff, it's such rubbish. Listen, what I want you to do is come back to my flat, I'll make a cup of tea, and we'll talk the whole thing through.'" So Frank Skinner says, so I go back with him and he puts the kettle on. "The thing is, Frank, you know, this universe thing, it just happened. There was no great designer. It was really just an accident, the result of a big bang. It just happened. No planning, no foresight. It just happened, Frank. I don't understand how you don't get that. Anyway, that cup of tea won't make itself. And Frank Skinner said to him, why not? See, a cup of tea won't make itself. So why do we really think that the universe can? A cup of tea won't make itself, but the universe somehow can. As Sean said in his approach, in his testimony, this idea of rationality, the idea of the universe being designed, means there has to be a designer. And the Bible says that the very creation bears eternal witness to a God. A God who created us, who formed us. We are not just random. We are not just accident. In fact, the Bible says we are made in His image. That's why we value not only Debbie, we value everyone. Because we are all made in His image, and that image has been marred and distorted, and we go our own way and we do our own thing. That's why Jesus came. And I know some of you are here today and you're only here because of maybe Debbie or other family members. And do you know what? We're okay with that. We understand that. Maybe some of you are having a crisis of faith and you think, well, do you know what? Maybe there is answers, but it's not in Jesus. It's all really fairy tales. It's all just stories. It's all just been stuff that's made up. I want to look for answers, but it's not going to be Jesus. See, the thing is, Jesus made some very big claims. Jesus didn't say He was a great teacher. Jesus didn't say He was a great moral philosopher. Jesus didn't say He was a great healer, though He was all of those things. Jesus very definitely said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through Me. Jesus fully, finally claimed to be God. Now, what you're going to have to do with that is you're going to have to decide, was He Lord as He claimed to be? Was He a liar or was He a lunatic? But please, don't dismiss Jesus as just a good teacher or a nice person. He never left that option open to us because of the claims that He made. And one of the things Jesus said to His own disciples who didn't believe Him because they didn't understand, He says, listen, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to be killed, but after 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. But they didn't get it. You see, people don't normally rise from the dead, do they? It defies the laws of nature. It defies all rational thought and science. And people in the first century didn't believe in people rising from the dead any more than we normally. And we know Good Friday. Always wondered why it was called Good Friday when Jesus suffered so much. But maybe because on the cross, in His last breaths, He cried, it is finished. Not I'm giving up, but it is finished. And that would have been put at the bottom of an invoice or a bill, because it literally meant it's been paid in full. Jesus didn't die as a failure. He died accomplishing something. It is a finished work. It's done. The debt has been paid. And now we can be brought back into reconciliation. That's what Sean talked about in his testimony. Not only being reconciled to other people, but we can be reconciled by God to God through Jesus Christ. But truthfully, most of His disciples abandoned Him at the cross. It wasn't pretty. If you've watched The Passion of the Christ with Mel Gibson directing it, brutal, brutal. Jesus suffered. Jesus felt forsaken, and it looked as if all hope was extinguished. He really died. He didn't pretend. He was flogged. And in that flogging, there was fragments of bone and metal, so it would have ripped out His flesh. The Bible says that His back was like a plowed field. Very graphic, very real, very honest. And then He was crucified. And basically, that was a slow suffocation. And they broke the legs of people to quicken that, because then they couldn't pull themselves up to get any breaths. They didn't have to do that with Jesus, because He gave Himself up. He cried, it is finished, and breathed His last. It was over. That was Friday. But Jesus knew Sunday was coming. And the claim at the heart of Christianity is that on that Sunday morning, something extraordinary happened. Something that can rob death of its power in our life. something that gives us meaning and purpose. I'm going to read a little bit from the Bible. Next slide, please, Philip. For those of you who don't have your Bibles, you can actually go to the next slide. You can read along with us online. So there's a YouVersion Bible app, YouVersion.com. You can download it and get a free app. There's lots of different versions. You can watch stuff on it. It's all free. You can watch stuff on it. You can listen to stuff. You can have plans. It'll help guide you through your questions as well. Or you can do it online at BibleGateway.com. So you can follow some of the things that we're going to read today or listen. So I'm going to read a few verses from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Luke 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. Do you know it was the women who were faithful witnesses? It was the women who were there at the cross, not the men. Most of the men had abandoned Jesus. It was the women who stuck it out and stood by him. Well done, women. And it was the women, as we'll see in a minute, who were the first to encounter the risen Christ. Now, I need to let you know something, and that's important from the Bible records, because if you're trying to make this stuff up, there is no way you would have women being the first witnesses. Do you know why? A woman's testimony in the first century was not allowed in the court of law. It wasn't credible. It wasn't valued. It was dismissed. They were not allowed to give evidence in a court of law. So if you're making this stuff up, there's no way you want women to be the first ones. So they come, but can you imagine how they're going to be feeling when they hurry to the tomb? I think they're going to be feeling grief. I think there's a slide on that, Kyle. Grief at the death of Jesus, their friend, who many of their own friends had abandoned or betrayed, even though they said, no, we'll follow you right to the end. One of them fled naked. He had, you know, those garments that sometimes you see them wear and it would be easily come off. He was grabbed by the Roman authorities and he let go of his clothes. He let it come off. He fled naked. And so the disciples are coming, the women are coming, and they're grieving. They're heartbroken. Maybe they had some fear as well, because they knew the authorities had killed Jesus. And if there's one thing you know about the Romans, they knew how to kill people. They knew how to execute. They were experts at it. And the Roman authorities quelled any rebellion. And these disciples were a threat to the religious powers. They were a threat to the Roman authorities. Which is why in the story, Pilate says he washes his hands, even though his wife was warned in a dream. He said, have nothing to do with this man. He tried to wash his hands because he says, I know he's innocent. But they still allowed him to be crucified because they were frightened of his followers. They were frightened of an uprising. I think they were also hopeless because all the hopes that they had, all the expectations that they had, all the kind of claims, and remember it had only been a week before Jesus comes into Jerusalem and they're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, welcome in the name of the Lord. And a week later, the same crowd are shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And they feel hopeless. They thought Jesus would come and overthrow the Romans and set Israel up as a nation once again. And suddenly, all these hopes are dashed. In fact, two of the disciples met Jesus and they didn't recognize him. And at one point they say, but we had hoped. Have you ever said that? Have you ever felt that? Maybe you had plans and COVID messed those up big time. We had a special holiday planned at a couples only resort, 5-star hotel to celebrate our 30th wedding anniversary. We just about got the Bogner. Not very good. But we had hoped. Maybe you've said that. Maybe you've thought that. Maybe you've felt that. Maybe you can understand. And all their hopes and all their expectations, even if they were misplaced, died when Jesus died. And I think they certainly felt powerless. Because the women know there's going to be a huge stone across the tomb. they reckon probably 2 ton. And not only that, because of the threat of Jesus and the threat of his followers, the Jewish religious leaders insisted that a Roman guard was there 24 hours a day. 4 sets of 4 men would have taken a guard and would have sealed the tomb with a Roman guard, and anyone who would have broke that would have been killed. So they came with their spices to embalm Jesus, but really it was a hopeless case because they knew the Romans were never going to let them break that seal and do what they wanted to do. They'd spent all this money and all this time. So the women go along, and then when they go to the tomb, they experience 3 shocks that really shock them to the core of intensity. Luke 24 again. They find that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. They did not expect that. Who on earth would have rolled a 2-ton stone away? Who would have dared break the Roman seal? And where were the Roman guards? The Bible later goes on to say that those same Roman guards were executed because that was described as a dereliction of duty. They fled. Some of the other Bible writers say they fled. That was a dereliction of duty and they were executed. So that's the first thing. They found the stone rolled away. They're shocked at this. Verse 3. So they went in, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. They expected to find the body of the Lord Jesus. After all, he was dead. They were not expecting Jesus to be alive. I don't think we grasp this, because for most of us, we will have heard the end of the story. But they didn't. They didn't know. Jesus had told them. But you know, ladies, when you tell your husband something time and time again, and he's not listening, some of you are giving knowing nods and glances. And you know he hasn't heard, or he's watching the football and he's watching Liverpool beat Chelsea, and you're talking away to him, and then he suddenly turns around and goes, huh? Sorry, any Chelsea fans in? Man City, Man City, that's even better because I'm a Manchester United fan. They felt hopeless there. They're shocked. The tomb is empty. It's not what they expected. And then verse 4. And as they stood there puzzled, 2 men suddenly appeared to them clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified and bowed down with their faces to the ground. Then the man asked, why are you looking among the dead for someone who's alive? He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day. 2 angels appear in clothes that are like lightning. They're dazzling. And if you think the mention of angels is surprising, then it was for them as well. This is a supernatural experience. They were not expecting. They're puzzled by this. They don't understand it. They're grieving as well. This is supernatural. And then they hear those 7 words that will change their lives forever and the direction of this world. He is not here. He has risen. The angels say, if you're looking for a dead body, you're in the wrong place. I love my CSI. I love all those kind of things when you're looking for the evidence. He's not here. He has risen. Now, I'm not telling you this to insult your intelligence. Some of you have come and you think, do you know what, David? You seem like nice people, but it's all just rubbish. I don't believe this. I don't believe what the Bible says. We'll come on to that in a minute. I'm not trying to insult your intelligence because it is hard to believe that a man would rise from the dead. It just doesn't happen. It is not normal. It's not the everyday occurrence. And it is hard for them to believe. It's hard for the early disciples. Look what happens next. Luke 24, verse 8. Then they remembered that he had said this. So they rushed back from the tomb to tell the 11 disciples and everyone else what had happened. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and several other women who told the apostles what happened. But the story sounded like nonsense to the men. Ladies, go easy. So they didn't believe it. If you think the disciples were expecting this, the men are saying, you're talking rubbish. This is nonsense. However, Peter jumped up and ran to the tomb to look. Stooping, he peered in and saw the empty linen wrappings. Then he went home again, wondering what had happened. See, this idea of the resurrection, it was a slow burn for them. They weren't expecting that, even though they've been told this is a surprise to them. They weren't leaping to illogical conclusions. First century people know, as we do, people do not rise from the dead. And yet, God had reversed the laws of nature and raised his son from the dead. And the Bible says that this was confirmation that Jesus was God's son. This was the confirmation because he raised him from the dead. And in the space of a few decades, Christianity went from being a Jewish sect to take over the known world. 10 of the 11 disciples ended up being martyred for their faith because they preached this message of resurrection. Actually, they preached more about the resurrection than they did about the cross. That's interesting for those of you who are followers. They spoke more about the resurrection because it confirmed who Jesus was. And they had this idea of hope, this joyful expectation of the future based on past events that changes everything about the present. But we're not asking you to throw out your brain. You don't park your brain outside when you come to church. We're not asking you to do it. Some people say, oh, it's a leap of faith into the dark. No, Christianity is not a leap of faith into the dark. It's based on solid historical evidence. I'll share some with you in a minute. And on Tuesday night, we'll share some more. And next week, we'll share some more. You see, this tiny startup religion of its closest followers ended up overturning the world. And maybe you say, well, what caused that shift from saying this is nonsense to being willing to die? You see, people have died for their faith, haven't they? All sorts of faiths. People have died for them. Because they believed it to be true. The difference with these disciples and the followers of Jesus, they died because of something they knew to be true. Something they experienced for themselves. Not something they believed. Something they had experienced and encountered for themselves. And that is a subtle but a big difference. They knew it to be true. You're not going to die for a lie, are you? Even if you just believe it because someone else has told you, it takes a lot. These guys were willing to die because of what they had experienced. And the evidence that Jesus did rise from the dead actually stacks up. So it's not a leap of faith into the unknown. But for us, as followers of Jesus, it means Jesus sorts out death. We sang it earlier. Death, where is your sting? It's real, but it's lost its sting because as followers of Jesus Christ, we believe there's life after life. We believe that Jesus holds the keys of death. He overcame, he conquered. He is the resurrection and the life. So what do we need to do today? I'll be closing in a few minutes. Firstly, what you need to do, whatever stage of the journey you're on, if you're skeptical, if you're curious, if you're having a crisis of faith, if you're committed, this is what you need to do. Firstly, you need to consider the evidence. Believing in the resurrection is not about prejudice or a preconceived idea or just, well, I was brought up in church, so I really should believe it. It is actually following a chain of evidence, a trail of evidence. Don't shut your eyes. Don't park your brain outside. I would actually ask you to investigate and look at the evidence for yourself. See, the problem I have with most people who say, oh, I don't believe that. It's all rubbish. Then when I ask them, well, what does the Bible actually teach? What is the message of Christianity? They don't actually know because they've never thought about it. They've never investigated it. They've never looked at it. It becomes a smoke screen because they don't want to investigate. I'm asking you to take it seriously. I'm asking you because for me, this is a matter of eternal consequences. Some of you may not be used to preaching like this, and I'm not apologizing for it. I'm passionate about this because I believe in this, because I do believe it's a matter of eternal consequences. If we choose to live without God in this life, then we will not have the opportunity to be with him in the next. So this is eternal consequences. So please, you don't have to forgive me if I'm passionate. I believe in this stuff. I believe it's real. But I want you to take it seriously. Lee Strobel is a guy. Philip will put this PDF on the website, so you'll be able to go and look at the links or take a screenshot if you need to. Lee Strobel was a reporter in the Chicago Tribune, hard-nosed reporter, skeptical about everyone and everything. And his wife became a follower of Jesus, and he said, I didn't sign up for this. He said, I really don't like the fact that she's got religion, because that's what people say, isn't it? She's got religion. And she started to go to church, and it messed up his schedule, it messed up his plan, it messed up his Sunday morning lie-in. And he said, you know what? This is all rubbish. I'm going to disprove it. And he went on a 2-year process and said, I'm going to disprove this resurrection thing, because the resurrection of Jesus is the linchpin of Christianity. If you disprove the resurrection, then everything else falls. In fact, the early church leader Paul said, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our faith is vain. It's useless, and we are the most miserable of men. So go ahead and disprove the resurrection. Because this guy spent 2 years investigating all the evidence, trying to prove and let his wife see sense that it was all just rubbish. If you have Amazon Prime, there's a great movie of his story called The Case for Christ. It'll be online somewhere if you don't have Amazon Prime. But his website is leestrobel.com. He's now an effective evangelist for the Christian faith, because in that 2-year journey, he came to the point where, yes, it was a step of faith, but it wasn't a leap of faith into the dark, because he spent 2 years trying to disprove Christianity. John Lennox is professor of mathematics at Oxford University. He happens to be Irish. All the best ones are. Professor of science, philosophy, and religion. johnlennox.org. This is a smart guy, okay? This is not a stupid guy. This is a guy who knows what he's talking about. You can go on his website, you can look at the stuff. He's investigated Christianity and found it to be credible. Alistair McGrath, can I say it? He's Irish. He's the Andreas Idrios Professor of Science and Religion at the University of Oxford. You can go and look at his website and the articles there. These are people who are not stupid, huh? These are people who've thought about faith, who've thought about the implications, who've thought about the morals, moral, philosophical, the scientific. These are guys far smarter than me. And they come to the conclusion that science is not opposed to faith, that science is not opposed to Christianity, because that's one of the objections people raise. But it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. The final one is William Lane Craig. He's research professor of philosophy, and he has a website called Reasonable Faith. And I did a little search on his website, and you can do it too. In terms of the resurrection, there are 761 results in his blog. And one of the things that comes up is this query. Did the disciples invent the resurrection? Maybe they were grieving, maybe they were sorrowful, maybe they wanted to make some money out of it, all the rest of it. At Yale University, this guy goes, and as a number of them do, he has debates with all the great philosophers and thinkers and the students, and he debated, and there's a little 5-minute video where he talks about the resurrection. There's longer videos of him where he talks for 30 minutes or an hour and goes into it more detail. But on his blog, 761 results. He's thought about this. This is not just a pie in the sky. This is not just someone who's parking his brain at the door of church. This is someone who's thought about it and investigated it. And we don't have time today, but next Sunday, I'm going to do a message called Can I Trust the Bible? Because it's important that we see this as a credible book, because for those who are followers of Jesus, it's the foundation of our faith. It's the authority of our faith. And truthfully, can I let you into a secret? It's not the things that I don't understand about the Bible, and there's things I still don't. But it's not the things I don't understand about the Bible that trouble me. It's the things that I do. Do you know why? Because in places like Philippians 2, the early church leader Paul says, do everything without complaining or arguing. Exactly. The Bible says you have to love, because love is the measure of God. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, and your strength. Have we done that? No, we haven't. We know we haven't. So you see that it's not the things I don't understand about the Bible. And I have questions. I have things that are unresolved. I don't have all the answers. It's a journey. It's learning. But actually, when we look at it, we can trust the Bible. So if you're curious, if you're skeptical, then please come next week and begin to think. Begin to use your brain to think about the credibility of faith. We'll be online as well. And one of the things I would encourage you to think about as well is we're going to do a tour of the British Museum. See, there is a massive, massive archaeological background and evidence that supports the Bible. And a lot of it is free to see in the British Museum. So one Saturday morning, we're going to do a tour. We'll need you to book in for that. We'll give you some details. But you can go and see some evidence where the Bible records it, and there it's in history. It's the artifacts. Now, this is not a Christian exhibition. It's the British Museum. And we can also go to the British Library. I'll share more about that next week. But this is not an exhibition in a church. This is the British Museum. You can check stuff out that bears witness. So come next week and we'll explain a little bit more about that. So what first thing I say to you need to do is you need to consider the evidence. You need to look at it seriously. Don't dismiss it as nonsense. Don't say, well, you're nice people, but it's all rubbish. Actually look at it, because it is eternal consequences. For those of you who are believers, then I want to encourage you to comfort those who are hopeless. Because the message we have is a message of hope. Now, I know a lot of people have made it bad news, but the gospel literally means good news. It's almost like the town crier. It was the equivalent in the Roman world. That's what Paul's using. He's someone who's a herald. The good news is heralded that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. That is the crux of the gospel. That's the crux of the good news. And everything else in our present and our future can change because of that truth. That's why we believe it is hope. Just go back one slide, Philip. We need to bring hope to those who are hopeless. Psalm 39, verse 7 says, and so, Lord, where do I put my hope? My only hope is in you. I don't know what you're building your life on. I hope it's not your bank balance, because you leave it all behind. You do know that? My mother used to say, there's no pockets in a shroud. You leave it all behind. Is it your health? Well, we've learned how fickle that is, haven't we? Is it your family? Well, we all have families that we're maybe not speaking to, and all of those things. Listen, I don't know what you build your life on, but unless it's in the truth of the Christian hope, then you have nothing to go into the next life with. So for those of you who are followers of Jesus Christ, this is a message of hope to comfort those who need it. Final thing. Next slide. Thank you. This is the challenge, especially for those of you who kind of visit church at Christmas and Easter. And you think, well, you know, we live in a Christian country. I'm a Christian. That's like saying you're a hamburger because you go to McDonald's. No. Here's the challenge to every one of us today. Commit to the cause. Commit to the cause. That verse in 1 Corinthians 15, 58 says, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Give yourself fully to God. Now, I'm sorry if you feel uncomfortable with that, but I'm not apologizing for what the Bible says. I have to tell you, stop playing church if you're playing church. God's not interested in religion. God's not interested in you doing him a favor on a Sunday morning for an hour and 15 minutes. He's not interested. He's not interested in religion. He's not even interested in the songs that you sing, because somewhere in the Old Testament, he says, get away with the noise of your songs because your heart is nowhere near me. So God's not interested in your singing. God's not interested in your religious activities. God is interested in your heart. And that means committing to the cause. And the cause is not the church. The cause is the kingdom of God. So for some of you who are thinking about faith or thinking faith is coming to church, no, it's not. It's not. It's so much bigger than this. It's the kingdom of God. We're only here for a couple of hours a week, even if you come and are involved midweek. The cause of God's kingdom is out there. And I'm asking you, I'm pleading with you, for those of you who are lukewarm, for those of you who are cold, for those of you who are about to give up and give in, don't do it. Commit yourself to the cause. Because what are you going to give your life to? Seriously. What will you give your life to if not the kingdom of God? For some of you, I realize This style of church is very new. I don't mean to make you uncomfortable, but I have a responsibility before God. And we want you to continue the journey, whether that's today, whether that's over the next few weeks, whether that's over the next few months. Next slide, please, Kyle. And so we realize for some of you it is that journey. It's not always instant. So two of the things we want to give you an opportunity to do, as well as next week, as well as the newcomer's meal, there's a course that runs called Christianity Explored. Depending on how people respond, it's a several week course, and we take you through what Christianity actually means, why it's important, why you can base your life on it. Tuesday night, we finish Hope Explored, but it's a standalone one. We'll talk a little bit more based on this message. If you'd like to know more, come along Tuesday night. But again, do let us know, because we have a lovely two-course meal organized for you, so we just need to know for catering. But if you want to come and you want, there'll be interactive discussions and videos. You'll be able to ask questions and there's no question the stupid. I'm Irish. There's no question the stupid. Come along and just ask your questions and think about it. And the other thing, in September, we're going to do a little series called The Purpose-Driven Life. Do you want to live your life on purpose? I do. I want my life to count. I want my life to have meaning. I want my life to have purpose. We're going to do 5-6 weeks together on Sundays and midweek to know that our life counts. To know that our life is lived on purpose. Why on earth am I here? It's to discover God's purpose for your life.